Good morning.
Good morning.
I didn't think he was ever going to give up the mic. Good morning. We are in week two of the series Greater Than. Last week, I talked to you guys a little bit about Adam and how Jesus was the greater version of humanity that Adam was created to be. Go back and listen to that if you didn't get a chance. And I would like to say, I have a new employee that is from OARC, and so she's got that real thick accent, you know? And Matt says that my accent's gotten thicker since she's been working with me. So if you go back and listen to the recording, just trust the hick, okay? Like, I'd like to be a little bit smarter than I sound sometimes, but... But anyway, in the series, we're talking about how Jesus is the fulfillment of every role that we need, from Adam to David. God revealed his plans through people who pointed forward to something greater. So in Jesus, it all comes together. He's the true man. He's the eternal priest. He's the final prophet and the forever king. So in this series, it's going to invite us to how every promise finds completion in Jesus. And I'm not up here alone today. This is Jared.
Jared.
So.
Did you forget my name, or was that a pause for me to start talking?
A dramatic pause. We'll go with that.
I am indeed Jared. No drum rolls. We don't have a snare in the building. We could probably qualify this as a snare. I'm weirder, trust me. But yes, Augusta is the capital of Maine. Thank you. So today we're going to be looking at Jesus as high priest. That was second on the list. But it's also Jesus as the eternal priest. So, well, we'll get into all the different variations of the name and their meanings here in a second. But so looking back at the story of, it's a story from the Old Testament, all the way back to Abraham, we find an interesting figure with a really fun name. Not quite another name like it in the Bible. Well, I guess Methuselah, but we're going to be talking about Melchizedek. Like, take all the syllables, put them in the name. Melchizedek. We may refer to him as Melky for short. You say Melky or Melchi?
Melky.
Melky? I like that. Melchizedek? Not looking. Melchizedek. No way I got that. Okay, I mean, of course I got that. I was directly involved. I got that. Y'all are clapping. He can spell. I didn't say it after I spelled it. I'm disqualified from the spelling bee. So not much is really known about the particulars of Melchizedek. We know he was a Canaanite. We know he was a priest king. We don't know what that meant for him. We know what town he was from. We know he really liked Abraham, and we kind of know his spirit, but we don't know particulars of Melchizedek. We don't know what sports he liked, what he liked to eat. But he's a very important figure in Scripture and in Hebrew tradition, specifically because of what he means as far as breaking from tradition. But before we get too far into who Melchizedek is, it would probably make more sense if we got into the story.
All right. So we see the story of Melchizedek is found in Genesis 14, verse 17. It says, after Abram returned from defeating... I was going to have you read this so I didn't have to try to pronounce all these
things. You want me to hit it?
Yeah, Jared's going to read this so I don't have to stumble over it. So, because he'll just make it...
I'm already writing high because I spelled Melchizedek correctly off the cuff. After Abraham referred somebody to HR because they said something not nice. Okay. After Abram, hadn't changed his name yet, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, sounds like a cheese to me. After he returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. Everybody knows where the king's valley is? The author thinks you're supposed to know. Then Melchizedek, king of Shalem, it's pronounced Shalem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the God Most High, And he blessed Abram by saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, his allies, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. So that's the story where we get introduced to Melchizedek. And as far as the particulars of Melchizedek himself, that's all we get. But little backstory to the story, a bunch of kings were taxing a bunch of other kings. And the kings that were being taxed said, we don't like taxes. So they rebelled and quit paying taxes. And the kings that were taxing them were like, well, we want you to pay us taxes. So they went after them and made war. They destroyed all the kings that were supposed to be paying taxes. And while they were there for their trouble, they basically conquered everybody in the area. But Abram, if you look back in the scripture, Abram was chilling under a tree with some friends. And someone ran up and said, hey, a bunch of kings made war with each other. It's a big mess. But what's important to you is Lot got kidnapped because he was living under the king of Sodom. And so Abram went and got them with 318 men. So yeah, just so you know, he was facing like five armies that just conquered the entire area. And he, you know, rode down on them with 318 men. I think if you look at it, he chased them 100 miles, technically, according to the story, and then brought back all the hostages. And after this, two kings come out to meet him, Sodom and Melchizedek. I'll go ahead and hand it back over to you since I, you know, hogged all the reading and cool cheese names.
So that's really all we get about Melchizedek. So, I mean, before today, like, would anyone say that you were familiar with his story? Not many. I mean, you may have heard the name, but there's not a whole lot there. But for the Hebrew tradition, the person of Melchizedek was a very important figure. See, he reflected the original design of humanity. If we look at Genesis 1:26, it says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all creatures that move along the ground. See, he was both a king, he was a ruler, and a priest, which is a mediator between God and humanity. So he was a priest before the priest. See, this is really cool, and this is where you start like having to think about the timeline of the Old Testament and the order of things here. See, Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. Moses was part of that family line that came after Abram. And it was during the time of Moses, his brother Aaron was the first Levitical priest from the tribe of Levi. So way before any of that happened, we have a priest. We have a priest that couldn't have been from the nation of Israel because the nation of Israel did not exist yet.
Yeah, and it's rather irritating because like it's very well documented, the Levitical priests and what's out there for them. But just so you know, Shalem would one day become Jerusalem. So you have a Canaanite. Canaanites eventually would become bad guys in the story, but you have a Canaanite ruling in Jerusalem who is a priest and a king of the God Most High. And we don't know the particulars of his ceremony. We don't really know his ethnicity. He was living in Canaan, but we don't know his ethnicity. We don't know. It's almost like, you know, you have the Levitical law, and the Levitical law is strict, but you have this priest before the Levitical law. So it's almost like the motions that you go through are not paramount. It was that Melchizedek was sold out for the God Most High. That was God's name at this time. Why? Everybody had gods. You had, it's Asherah, Baal, Molech, Don't get me started on Molech. You have all these gods. Well, what God do you worship, Abram? God Most High. Which is a statement. It's like, hey, you know your pantheon? My God's above all those clowns. You can't say that. I just did. If you don't like it, take it up with management. All right, we'll move on. So we know Melchizedek was aligned with that God. And this is weird because at the time of this story, all you know, the only person loyal to God Most High was Abram. That's all you know. You have Lot, but Lot's related to Abram. So you think, okay, at this point in the story, you know, God's is with Abram and, you know, nobody else on earth. This is the indication that's not true. There's a whole history between God and mankind you don't know about. How do you know? Because somebody was ruling in Jerusalem before Abraham's family got there, and they were loyal to God. God Most High, sorry. So it's like Melchizedek was kind of superior to the Levitical line because he came before, which I'll go ahead and dish it back to you to talk about Aaron.
So the priesthood of Aaron that happened, you know, after the exodus out of Egypt and the freedom, and then they're in the wilderness, and then Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and we have the Ten Commandments, and then we have the law that's given during that time, and then that's the establishment of the tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood from the tribe of Levi. Aaron, Moses' brother, is the first, and this priesthood was God-ordained. God told them to do this. It was set up for a purpose. But it's important to remember that this priesthood of Aaron was a divine concession. It was a compromise of sorts. And it was born out of Moses' resistance to God and the people's resistance to God. It was God's way of trying to be able to connect with the people in a way that they could understand, in a way that they could comprehend. So the Levitical priesthood, you look through the Old Testament, and it's often corrupted by compromise, by the sins of the priests themselves. So when they're giving sacrifices, they first have to give a sacrifice to cover their own sins before they can offer sacrifices to cover the sins of the people. So while it was a God-ordained system, just like the law, it was incomplete. There was a better way to do it.
Yeah, just quick comment as far as the whole setup. You mentioned, like, you know, it happened because Moses was resistant to God, but before that, the people were resistant to God. It's like, God wants to deal with you directly. Ah, we're scared. Have Moses do it. Okay, hey, Moses, I want to deal with you directly. I stutter. Can we have Aaron do it? You know, Aaron's in the back. What? You know, you trying to pass off a chore to another sibling, it's hilarious. And Aaron's like, oh, I guess it's me. I can't pass it off to anybody else. Everybody else going. So it's kind of just like resistant to, you know, I'm scared for myself, so please have somebody do it for me. Generally, we as a species, we like to elevate somebody superior. Have somebody strong do it for us. And there's kind of a fallacy in that because that person that you elevate, they are like you. They are equal to you. I mean, you can believe in the Avengers all you want, but there is no super strong, super smart superhero that makes the moral right decision all the time on the planet. So if you elevate someone, they are like you, and they're going to have to reconcile themselves to God before they can help you. So you really don't want to put your trust in that. It's shaky, but at the time of Moses, like Carrie said, they had to. Because that's just what the people were comfortable with. And this is also a really good earmark of God meeting you where you're at. God knew it wasn't a good idea to have a human stand for humans and intercede for humans. But he compromised that to meet them where they were at because getting them into his family was more important than doing it the best way. So he settled for an imperfect way.
And we could go down a huge, like, rabbit trail with this.
I would love
but
to.
It's... We don't have time today. So I'm going to pause this right here. But it's important to see that, like, in the Old Testament, God communicated with people through mediators, through prophets, and through priests. And that was a necessary step because if we go all the way back to the beginning again, in the garden, there was a brokenness in the relationship between humanity and God because Adam and Eve chose to eat from the DIY tree. Because they decided they wanted to do things their own way and they wanted to live within their own wisdom and make their own choices rather than yielding to God's will and God's wisdom. They introduced that division, and so God put mediators in place to help humanity still be able to connect to God. So it's important to think about, like, there's a gap here. And you see the mediators going up on mountains, the mediators going to these places, these thin places. We say this word occasionally, the diathanos, the thin places where heaven and earth are closer together. And then that's where the mediators would meet with God, and then they would bring his message to the people. So the priest, the line, the Levitical priesthood, that was, they were the ones that were ordained to go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then the temple to be able to intercede for God's people and then to bring messages to the people from God. But, you know, there's still a brokenness there because you're looking at this person that's telling you things. And does anyone, like, when you're listening to someone talk, like right now, do you ever, like, think, I'm going to fact check that later? I do. I mean, I was, like, I do. A lot. Because I want to know, like, I have trust issues. And so, like, pretty much any time Jared speaks, I have to fact check it. So, like, there's a... Because we want to know,
noted.
We know that we're getting the right knowledge. And if we're not getting it directly, it's like the game of telephone. Like, is the message getting corrupted? Is the message in its purest form when it gets there? But through these mediators, this was the way that God was able to speak to people. I got way off the notes here, so I'm going to...
Well, I'll bring it back. We got ahead because we're going to discuss specifically what a priest is here in a second. But getting back to Melchizedek, let's just take a look at, you know, some particulars of him to get a gauge of the situation where we are introduced to Melchizedek. So he was a Canaanite before they were bad guys. If you remember earlier in the story of Abram, God's like, hey, Abram, see that land over there? Yeah, I'm going to give all that to you, but don't go there now. Why not? And God says, quote, for the iniquity of the Canaanites is incomplete. What does that mean? They're not evil yet, but they will be. They're still somewhat aligned with me and aligned with good, but down the road they won't be. After that, I'm going to have to give the land to you because they'll be just so terrible and, you know, murderous and evil. We're going to have to, you know, take care of that. But now they're not. As is exhibited, they have their own king priest loyal to God. So he's a Canaanite before they were bad guys. And that's just kind of an example that God can be reconciled to everyone. It's not a specific tribe. It's not a specific genealogy. It wasn't a specific economic or governmental setup. These were the bad guys, and one of their kings was loyal to God. So what did Melchizedek do? Well, Abram's coming back from a victory where he had to go out and rescue a bunch of people, most of which didn't have anything to do with him, rescued them anyway. And so he comes back, and, you know, the story starts with, oh, the king of Sodom came out to meet him, and Abram completely ignored him and talked to Melchizedek. That's your first clue. He valued Melchizedek over the king of Sodom. What did Melchizedek do? He brought bread and wine. He rode out and said, hey, let's eat. Why is this significant? Where else in the scriptures do you see bread and wine? Communion. Why is that so important? Yeah. But what's the vibe of it? Your friend comes over to your house unexpectedly. What do? You want some coffee? You want a scone? I got some Tootsie Rolls I'm hiding in, you know, under the bed from my wife. You want some of those? Like, yeah, you offer them food and drink. It's just a thing. And this is kind of also a callback to the bread of presence inside the tabernacle that the Levitical priest would have. Why is that there in the holy place? God wants you to come meet with him. It's a literal communion. It is sitting down to eat together. That's the visual you're supposed to have. And we could go down that rabbit trail about all the decorations in that room and how it's significant of, hey, this is sit down and eat with me, sit down and eat with God. This is my attitude towards you. But rabbits, let the rabbits run. But Abraham treated Melchizedek as a high priest before there were high priests. Melchizedek's name literally means king of righteousness. And he ruled Shalem, which is the place of peace. Later becomes Jerusalem. So he is the righteous king of the town of peace. So it's just on its face in the story, this is a good guy. If you spoke Hebrew reading all this, oh man, we know this is a good guy. This is a really good guy. And, you know, Abraham, in response to Melchizedek, gives him a tithe before there were tithes. Matter of fact, this is kind of where they got the idea. He just gave him a tenth of everything right away. You're loyal to God Most High. You can take these resources and use them for the God Most High and help people and love people. So here you go. Without hesitation, that was an extreme response. But it's contrasted with the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom, what did he do? He asked for stuff, and then he tried to do Abram a favor. I get like the picture of a mob boss when I hear this guy talking. He's like, okay, let me tell you what. You give me all the people back, and you can keep all the possessions. All the stuff they stole from me, you can keep it. Sorry, my Italian accent is terrible. But you keep it. Just give me back all my people. And Abram's like, no, because I can tell you want to say I owe you and call me back saying I owe you a favor, and God doesn't want me to have anything to do with you for later obvious reasons. So he's like, I will not do that. But, you know, what Melchizedek and Sodom, Shalem and Sodom, side by side. Shalem, let's have a communion. Let's fellowship. Let's praise God together. I'm going to offer you stuff. And then Abram offers him stuff. But Sodom's like, hey, you give me this, I give you that. Hey, so Sodom is representing the kingdoms of earth. You know, this for that, this for that. Let's make a deal. Let's cut a deal. Let's have like a military alliance and position. Meanwhile, the king of Shalem, Melchizedek, let's celebrate. God won. He doesn't ask for anything. He's not even involved in the fight. He just knows Abram's loyal to God Most High, and I'm going to go ahead and go out on a limb and say, I think Melchizedek knew the plan. He knew that the salvation of the earth was coming from this guy's family, and he was just happy about it. So here he rides out with food and drink. So Melchi represents an ideal leader who blesses God and people. That's what he showed up for, not to make a deal and to make his kingdom stronger. He wasn't worried about his kingdom. But now that we kind of get the feel for Melchizedek, why don't we discuss what it means for him to be a priest? So when we think of priest, I'm sure you have the Americanized version in your head, just because, you know, we watch TV. But a priest, they wear cool clothes and they say special words that we don't know the meaning of, and sometimes they burn stuff and fling stuff around. It's all, you know, in your head, it's all very special. But priest, the meaning in the Bible, is an intercessor or an advocate between you and God. Well, if they're an advocate for me to God, who's the prosecutor? Roy, that is two for two. You are beautiful, man. Satan means opposition or prosecution, and it's not a name, it's a title. Getting ahead of ourselves. So the priests are essentially a defense attorney pitting themselves against the Satan to advocate that God should treat you well despite your failure. It's a mediator between God and people. The priests also have a humbled station before God. They don't talk to God and negotiate with him. They appeal. They're not a king of Sodom saying, let's make a deal. They're a They're making appeals for you. So long as it's for God's will, they are yielded to God's will, which is what should have happened in the garden scene to begin with. If you yield your will, if you lay down what you want, you can save a relationship with a person or God. But if you would rather get what you want than have somebody in good standing with you, that's eating of the tree. That's learning good and evil the wrong way. The priests were meant to guide people on how to lay down their will in order to grow closer to the one that the priest served. So I'm going to let you talk about Melky as the eternal priest.
All right.
Because I like your angle on this.
Okay. So we have Melchizedek is called the eternal priest. So what does that really mean? Because we have no birth or death record for this man. There's no genealogy. There's nothing. So his order of priesthood is without beginning or end. There's no documentation of this. And then Abraham honors his position by giving him a tenth of everything. If we look at Psalms 110, which Micah read for us this morning, did that seem like a weird like beginning of worship psalm to anyone? It's because I wanted to read the whole psalm to kind of stir things up because, you know, it's a prayer. But it says in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So there was no, like, there's no documented, like, priesthood order that's named Melchizedek. There's the Levitical priesthood, but that's the only one that's, like, an order. See, David, when he was writing the psalm, he's speaking of someone else who receives the covenant oath of God. He's not talking about himself, and he's not talking about Melchizedek. He calls this person Lord, which is the common term for addressing a king. And if you look in the Old Testament, when you have Lord spelled in all capital letters, then it's saying like Yahweh, it's referring to God. If it's a lowercase, like if it's a capital L, lowercase O-R-D, then it's talking about a king. It's a title for a person. And if you look at that, it shows Lord in all caps right before that, and then it has it in lower caps. And that's just my little nerdy thing for today. So he's speaking of his future seed that God had promised him that would come, that would be the Messiah. So this poem is portraying a human as an image of God who shares in God's rule, an eternal king or priest who ushers in the new creation. So all of that being said, this psalm is a messianic prophecy that was fulfilled by Jesus. So it's pointing toward Jesus and giving him the credibility of the eternal priest by pointing back and referencing this person who blessed Abram and was blessed by Abram, who was recognized as a priest king by Abram. And then we flip ahead to Hebrews 7 and 8. Did anyone read 7 and 8? Good. Yeah. Sorry, I was late getting it out there, but I threw out a post yesterday saying to read Hebrews 7 and 8 to kind of prep for today. Go home and do it if you haven't done it. But it kind of answers the question, why is Jesus enough? See, the people who were hearing this letter were used to lots of priests. They were familiar with the Levitical order of priests. So they were very used to that and the position and what it all meant. And they were used to seeing them offering sacrifices over and over again for themselves and for others. And that was a system that God established through Moses, which we already kind of talked about. But see, it was incomplete. It could never really finish the job. There were always more sacrifices that were needed. There was always more that was expected. And every priest eventually died. And every sacrifice had to be repeated over and over, and then there would be a new priest, and then eventually that priest would die. And it was this cycle, this never-ending cycle of trying to atone for the sins of humanity, of trying to atone enough to where humanity could be worthy of God's presence. But it would never be enough. And then Hebrews brings up an unexpected person from the Old Testament, our good friend Melchizedek. He showed up out of nowhere in Abraham's story. He's both a king and a priest, and then he disappears. There's no beginning or end. There's no record, no genealogy, no death story. And the writers of Hebrews say that this was intentional. That it wasn't, they weren't just accidentally leaving things out. This was intentional. That his person, the person of Melchizedek, was pointing ahead to something better. And Jesus is that something better that he was pointing ahead to. See, he is a priest, but not from the usual line. See, Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi. Which tribe did he come from? Hill, line of Judah. He came from the line of Judah. He doesn't age out. He doesn't retire. He doesn't die. He lives forever. He never stops representing God before us, mediating with us. And forgiveness can finally become complete when we go through him. See, this matters because Jesus isn't working out of an earthly building. He wasn't stationed in a tabernacle or going into the Holy of Holies in the temple. He is sitting at the right hand of God. And his role is not to be stuck in this endless cycle of offering sacrifices to atone for the sins of himself and others. He was the sacrifice. He was the final sacrifice. He was the sacrificial lamb, and he was the final one needed. See, and then the author reminds us of a promise that God made in Jeremiah that a new covenant would come. Not written on stone tablets, but written on our hearts. See, the Levitical priesthood and the law, it was outward. It controlled behaviors. It modified behaviors. The sacrifices were a physical atonement for a sin. But then through Jesus, we get the Spirit who becomes eternal, and we are allowed to connect with God individually without a mediator, so we can access his presence, so we can finally have internal transformation. It's not about our outward expression or behaviors anymore. It's about our internal motivations, our heart. And it all comes down to all of the laws and prophets, as Jesus said, all comes down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love others. It comes down to that. So it becomes a system now that is not constantly reminding you of your failure. It's one where sins are forgiven once and for all, where our mediator is always with us, seated at the right hand of God. See, Hebrews says that there's a new covenant established and mediated by Jesus, and because of him, we don't just follow rules, and we don't have to depend on other people to speak on our behalf to God. We now can do that ourselves. We can live in a restored relationship with God.
So, sorry, I've been waiting patiently. I like how you put that, like how, you know, the system of sacrifices, like how did they atone for sin? They modified behavior, kind of strong-arming, okay, you need to come to God. You need to reconcile to God. You need to reconcile to God. It happens over and over again. Why does it happen over and over again? Because sin keeps piling up. You know, you're bailing the water, but you haven't patched the hole. So what I use to help myself as far as looking at the system of sacrifices and then Jesus' sacrifice, it's like this. If you're familiar with like an old-timey camera, where you had to have like either, you know, gunpowder in the little bitty flash arc thing, which I do not know how that got approved by anybody. That seems terrifying. It's like, it'll be a great picture or I'll die. It's great. Or you get one of those single-use flash bulbs. Have you ever seen, you know, the old movies? I think, you know, Jimmy Stewart, like, and it's this really bright flash. But then they sit there for 5 minutes, unscrewing the bulb, throwing it away, and then screwing it in, which, you know, I imagine has to feel awesome and like, reload! You know, it just feels cool having the utility of it. But the Levitical sacrifices, think of them as that flash bulb. It's one use only, and to get that picture, you have to stay still. You can't move. You're stuck. In order to get that image of God on you, you can't move. You're stuck. You're going to have to put another bulb in and take it again to update it. Jesus is the invention of the studio light. Not only do you have plenty of light now, you can move. Because, you know, that light will be on you. So just a quick comment. I love how you put that. Like the cyclical Levitical sacrifices, that's strong arming, fixing your behavior to show that you're interested in being reconciled to God. Jesus is not modifying your behavior, it's modifying you yourself. Why? Because if you're modified and your heart's fixed, your behavior will go with it. And you don't need a chaperone wearing 12 jewels on the chest and all this special stuff and, you know, smoking things. But, so in summary, She's going to let me talk. This is a privilege. In summary, Hebrews recognizes that the priesthood of Levi and the law of Leviticus failed to make anything perfect. Levi's priests needed an intercessor themselves. And Hebrews recognized that with Jesus, there was a change of priest. There's a new sheriff in town. New sheriff in town. Same law, different enforcement. So the change of priests, the Levitical priests, were under the tribe of Levi, which I'm not going to lie, until I was researching my notes for this sermon, I completely missed the fact that Leviticus might have been named after Levi. Never put those two together. Yep. It wasn't really important, but like, huh. But the Levitical law was under Levi. As Carrie mentioned, Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. He's a tribe of Judah. And the author of Hebrews makes the case of, are you going to hold Jesus to the Levitical law? Because that law was written for that tribe. The Levitical law didn't apply to Melchizedek before the Levitical priests. Why would it apply to the tribe of Judah afterward? Also said the change of priests was you're getting an immortal priest now. One not subject to the same rules. And it highlighted that neither Melchizedek nor Jesus would be subject to an obsolete law of moderating behavior rather than changing hearts. But, sorry, I'll quit.
So really how this all wraps up, and I'm going to try to kind of wrap this up in a nutshell and may not let him talk anymore so we don't go any more rabbit trails. This is a bad combination, y'all. Like, you
it
know,
is.
It, like this is, we both get chatty and we never stick to the notes.
We both get nerdy.
A little bit. But, so... in public. I lost my train of thought here. So how this all comes back to Jesus. See, he's a single figure to be followed. Instead of a multitude of priests to mediate, he's a single figure. He is the final sacrifice that pays for the consequences of sins. He's the intercessor between God and people. He acts as a central point to move toward when people wish to be reconciled to him. See, you think about, like, what's the difference between the outward and the inward, and it's not that the old system, the Levitical system, was wrong. It was, like, correcting behaviors. But there was no way that they could make that internal. See, you think about how, you know, you shouldn't hit someone. Like, that's kind of, it's like an unspoken rule. Like, you shouldn't hit someone. But it's a whole lot easier to not hit someone when you care about them. If you don't care about that person, it's a lot easier to just smack them, you know. But if you... But if you genuinely care about the well-being of that person, then it's a lot harder to be cruel to them. And that's what it means. That's the difference between being regulated by what you know you shouldn't do because you just know you shouldn't do it, and being motivated by your love for that person. See, the Levitical system wasn't wrong. It was just incomplete. And it couldn't be complete until Jesus. Melchizedek was just, he was a shadow. He foreshadowed what was coming. But Jesus was the substance of the promise. And because Jesus is our high priest, we can now have relationship with God. So I'm going to have you pray us out, unless you have something else to add, and then pray us out.
Well, I was just going to bemoan how we could take this in so many directions from this point. We can go serpent in the desert. We can go how every person is an image of God. So it's like, okay, you despise them, but you love God. And he has them here on purpose in his image. So, yeah. There's so many C.S. Lewis essays we could go in just from that, but We're going to hold off on that. I'm just going to accentuate, you know, the whole purpose of Jesus being both the sacrifice and the priest. And I will touch on serpent in the desert. It's all about the laying down of will. Like Carrie said, there's some people that you're not going to like. But when in the back of your head you realize God put them here, they were not accidental. The universal chain of causality that guides space and time resulted in that person being here. So even if they annoy the fire out of you, she is annoyed with me. God put him here for a reason. And so as a favor to him, love your enemies, lay down your will. And how you change yourself is simply laying down your will enough to look at Jesus on the cross and trust, you know what, that's going to change me. And I'm going to just take the step of looking. Nothing cosmic, nothing astronomical. Just looking and trusting. It's as simple as that. I could go so many other places, but I'm not. So I'll just go ahead and pray us out. So, Lord, we thank you for assembling us here today. And I consider, you know, everyone assembled here as taking a step to come before you, to get closer to you. And I pray that you'll continue to intercede for us. And I thank you for all your intercessions thus far. I pray that you'll continue to do so. And as you humble yourself before the Father, I pray that you'll humble us also to the extent to where we lay down our will, where we let go of whatever idol figure, standpoint, incorrect attitude that we have that is separating us from you. As you humbled yourself in your station before God, humble us before you and God both, so that we remove anything that is keeping us from you and your will, so we can be reconciled to you and reconciled to all. Help us to love our enemies, but also exercise wisdom when dealing with evil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.